Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. There's an interesting story followed by a parable of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 11, it says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Let's pray. Father, we assemble here tonight to be under your word and to learn from this prayer book of the Bible how we might pray to you, our friend and our Father, to ask and to seek and to knock until you open the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ's treasure house and give to us what he calls the living bread, his word. And so we would ask you tonight, Lord, teach us to pray just as John and your son taught their beloved disciples to pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I imagine that if I were to ask 100 American Christians, tell me what are the 5 things that you would want most for your Christian life, I think that the list would pretty well be the same for most people. Counting down from 5 to 1, I think in 5th place, people would say, well, I would like to be less fearful and have more faith. I'd like to be a person of stronger faith. And fourthly, I would like to know and understand the Bible better. I'd like to be able to grab hold of God's word in a deeper and a more profound and personal way. And thirdly, I would like to be more generous in my giving. I'm not a tither, and I struggle with the fear of money, and I would like to be free of that and be a generous steward as God requires in the scripture. Secondly, I would like a bolder and more effective witness. I don't want to be afraid when it's time to talk to other people about Jesus Christ or invite them to church or talk about spiritual things. But the thing that I would want most of all, number one, is I would like to have a deeper, richer, more well-balanced life of prayer. Over my years as a pastor, the one thing that's probably been expressed to me by members of congregations that is their deepest desire is to have a richer, deeper, more well-rounded life of prayer. Just like these men said, Lord, teach us to pray. Well, they knew how to pray. They were Jews. But they wanted to pray better. They wanted to pray like John the Baptist prayed. They wanted to pray like Jesus as they saw him praying. And I think this is right-headed thinking, because our prayer life which is about knowing and worshiping and talking to God, is the key that unlocks all these other things that we would want for ourselves. It is seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness so that all these other things that we have on our laundry list of needs is added unto us. Well, if that's such a great need for the disciples of John and Jesus, if that's the desire of most Christian hearts, it shouldn't surprise us that God has placed in the Bible an inspired prayer book. Jesus said, but when you pray, say these things, and he gave them actual words to pray, a pattern, kind of a paradigm, an outline of how they can pray. There are 150 of those such outlines, inspired prayers and hymns in a book called the Psalter. Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls it the prayer book of the Bible. And he says that these psalms are written for four reasons. First of all, he says, so that when we pray what God wants for us to pray, and not merely our own self-centered requests. Here's what he says. If we want to read and to pray the prayers of the Bible, and especially the Psalms, we must not therefore first ask what they have to do with us, but what they have to do with Jesus Christ to whom we belong. We must ask how we can understand the Psalms as God's word, and only then can we pray them with Jesus Christ. Thus, it does not matter whether the psalm expresses exactly what we feel in our hearts at that moment that we're praying. Perhaps it is precisely the case that we must pray against our own hearts in order to pray rightly. It is not just that for which we ourselves want to pray that is important. What is more important is what God wants us to pray. So he says the first benefit of the Psalter is it tells us what to pray for. And the Psalter will make you and me pray for things that we usually wouldn't pray for. Bonhoeffer says, secondly, that it enables us, this thing called the Psalter, enables us to pray with Jesus Christ, who is the author of these 150 prayers and hymns. He says that these words are not just human words, through the man, Jesus Christ, they are divine words through God the Son, God incarnate. And they have been given to us so that we can pray along with Jesus Christ. Sometimes when I get ready to pray, I'll say, Lord, I'm not sure this is what you would want me to pray, but I'm going to pray it in Jesus' name. Well, when I say that in Jesus' name, I'm really saying according to Jesus' will. But I know that if I pray the Psalms, I am praying the Psalms with the author of them, Jesus Christ. I'm praying side by side with him. Bonhoeffer says, thirdly, it enables us to marry our words with Christ's words so that we pray God's will alongside of our wants. In Jesus' mouth, the human word becomes God's word. And when we pray along with the prayers of Christ in the Psalter, then God's word becomes again our human word. They seem to be welded and melded together, what we want and what God wills. And so there is a way in which we express the desires of our heart. John Calvin said that this Psalter is anatomy of the human soul, a compendium of theology. It's both. It's a compendium of God and his thoughts and his will, theology. And it's an anatomy of the human soul, all that I could want and feel and fear and desire and long for, both together. And fourthly, Bonhoeffer says, the churches and individuals who make this part, this psalm and its prayers, a part of their daily and regular life and worship, retain a great resource that has blessed the church for over 3,500 years, since the oldest prayer of the Psalter, the prayer of Moses, down to the modern time today. In this year of worshiping God, we've picked as our theme, knowing God through praise and prayer. And our theme verse for this year is taken from the prayer book of the Bible, the Psalter. Taken from Psalm 65. Praise is due you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all men come. Praise is due you, O God, in Zion. There's worship. And you who hear prayer, to you shall all men come. There's prayer. Knowing God through praise and prayer. And we do this as we read these psalms to understand them and pray the psalms back to God to see that God's will becomes activated in our life. I will guarantee this. I will guarantee to you that if you begin to pray the Psalter, if you use these 150 psalms as your regular prayer book, it will transform your life. Now, I don't say that in any kind of melodramatic way. You know me, after 10 years, I'm not given, I don't think, to overstatements. I don't like to be emotional. People are always saying, you know, we'd like to hear more from your heart than your head. Well, I'm sorry. I'm just a huge brain on two stickly little legs, okay? Big brain, little heart. So I'm not kind of emotionally trying to manipulate you. I'm telling you, though, this prayer book will transform your life. How will it do that? It will change your worldview. N.T. Wright, in a marvelous little book called The Case for the Psalms, Why They Are Necessary or Why They Are Essential, says that what this Psalter does is it changes the way we look at life, who we are, why we're here, what's going on in our life, what we need, why we relate to God the way we do. I kind of shy away from that worldview because it has such political dimensions. But he says, Wright does, that worldview in this sense is like a pair of spectacles, a pair of glasses, okay? And it explains not so much what we look at, but the way we look at it. The Psalter is like putting on the spectacles of Jesus Christ and looking at life through them. And all of a sudden, things take on an added dimension. Myself. I see myself differently in the Psalter than if I just pray without it. I really do. I'll show you that later on in the message tonight. I see God differently in this Psalter than I see him as an American Christian day to day. I see my purpose in life and why I'm here, what's going on around me, why we are creatures of space and time and matter, and our normal understanding of the vicissitudes and difficulties of life. All those things change when I put on the spectacles of the Psalter, and all of a sudden, I am changed. That's what prayer is. Prayer was God's way of changing my mind rather than my way of changing his. In this little prayer book, there are five books. I don't think there's any great significance, quite frankly, the way they're organized. The first book, which is the first 41 Psalms that we'll pray through on Sunday nights, are the first collection of David's prayers. Book two is the second collection of his prayers. Book three are prayers or hymns by Heman the Ezrahite and Asaph and the sons of Korah. Book three are all anonymous except for the prayer of Moses, the man of God. And the largest and longest book, because of Psalm 119, is a collection of all kinds of prayers and hymns, but primarily hymns of praise. So you have this collected book, and in it, five different sets of prayers and hymns for you to pray through every year. There are a total of 41 psalms in book one. All but five are written by David. And they begin with two very important psalms. These two psalms, Psalm 1 and 2, are called the pillar psalms, because the whole Psalter, all that God has to say to us and all that we pray back to him, rest upon the truths of these two psalms that set out every theme that is in the Psalter. Psalm 1 is the view from the individual, the view from the human being. Psalm 2 is a view from the divine. It's the cosmic perspective of things. In Psalm 1, we're looking at the individual. In Psalm 2, we're looking at the whole world. And here's how the Psalter begins. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in due season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind blows away or drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Six short verses, two stanzas, one about the blessed man, one about the wicked man. Let's look at the message of the psalm, what God is saying, and then how we can pray that. What is the message of this song? It's simple. The message of Psalm 1 is that there are only two kinds of people in this world and only two ways to live. The way of the righteous man who is blessed and the way of the wicked man who perishes. The first three stanzas talk about the way of the righteous person. First, God tells us what he does not do and then what he does do. He is a blessed man. I think it's interesting. I think it's of divine significance, and I think it's deliberate on God's part to begin the Psalter with the word blessed or happy. There's a promise in this Psalter that those who pick it up and sing it in its hymns and pray it in its prayers, who meditate upon it day and night, as we'll see in this verse, they are blessed by God and are happy. This blessed man, the English Standard Version Study Bible says in the footnotes, the blessed man is a representative example of a godly person. This key word, blessed, occurs 52 times in the Psalters, once every three psalms in 33 of the 150 psalms, 22% of the time. It's actually three different words in Hebrew. Esher, which means to be happy. Asher, which means to be called blessed, and Barak, like the president's first name, which means to kneel to receive God's favor. Blessing Obama, that's the name of our president. So a man who kneels before God to receive his blessing will be called a blessed man, and he will be happy. That's what this Psalter says at the opening shot. There's a promise of divine blessing on those who read and pray and sing the psalms. They will make you happy in the truest sense of the word. The psalms will bless your souls. And the righteous man who enters into this is known for three things he does not do. Number one, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, she does not take her cues, her advice, her role models, her values from the world. Nor does she stand in the way of sinners in some settled disposition to follow the ways of sinful mankind. And thirdly, she does not sit in the seat of scoffers. She does not identify with or become a part of the fellowship of those who mock God and his word. John Goldingay, who has a very famous commentary on the Psalms, gives his own translation to verse 1. The good fortune of the person who has not lived by the plans of the faithless, nor stood in the path of failures, or sat in the seat of mockers. Notice those three different images. A path, a counsel, advice, and some place to sit. Those are the three parameters of life, the three postures of spirituality. And simply put, these unhappy people who do this, these unfortunate souls, because they're too cool, too smart, too proud to listen to the Holy Spirit speak through His Word and to change their lives accordingly, these worldly people listen more to the media and the fashion trends to take their cues and their counsel. They stand in the ways of their unconverted family and friends, and they sit in the fellowship of impudent people who have no respect for God and the things of God. And so accordingly, they are miserable. Because they're rarely in God's Word. And when they are, they challenge it or question it or argue with it. The Word of God is never embraced. And so it never goes in and does its transformative work in their lives. And they are, therefore, pursuing one thing after another that comes to a dead end or to tragedy until their lives are ruined. But not so the happy man. He does two things. Here's what he positively does. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. He sees the Bible not as a burden from a killjoy God, but as a source of great joy. He takes delight. He likes being in the Bible. And he thinks about it a lot. He mulls it over and munches on it in his soul day and night, seeking to understand God's Word and how it will bless him. He has morning devotions, midday Bible studies. He has evening family prayers. He prays with a spouse when they go to bed. He listens to sermons, attends Sunday school, memorizes Bible verses to shape his soul and his life. And as a result, God says he's lush and fruitful and green. Look at verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Always watered by divine graces, never dry and dusty in soul. He's full of the fruit of the Spirit, the love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. He's able to stand rooted in God and in His ways despite the winds of fortune, or the blasts of social change, or the drought of godlessness in the land. As Calvin said, they are always watered with the secret influences of the divine grace so that whatever may happen to them is conducive to their spiritual good. That is why they are happy. They are blessed. They have knelt before God in humility, bowed their heads and hearts to God's voice, received the good fortune of the Godward life, the blessed life, and they have been changed. They have been changed to be more like God, who is the ineffable and infinitely happy being in this universe. The wicked, not so. The wicked are not so. This is the way of the wicked in verses 4 through 6. But are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Because they have little use for God's word in their daily lives, they're always stumbling into misfortune and sadness and ultimate ruin because, honestly, they just don't know any better. They do not have, as Paul would say, the mind of Christ. Notice that these three postures are here again. In verse 1, it was walk, stand, sit. And now it's rather changed in order. In verses 5 and 6, it stands, sit, and walk. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They will not be able to stand before God and give a rationale for why their lives took the course that they did. and ended up where they did. And they will not sit, is implied here, in the congregation of the righteous. They never really had time for church, even though they may have been a member of it. And their way will come to nothing. They will walk into destruction, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way or the walk of the wicked will perish. Where the righteous man prospers in all he does, these people are blown away like chaff in the wind. Why? Please listen, because this is the heart of Psalm 1. This is the essence of this first prayer. Because these poor souls were more interested with the ways of the world than with the ways of God. And so they developed subconsciously but systematically a godless, worldly, anti-Christ worldview, even though they may have been members of a church. As a result, they aligned themselves with the world's preoccupations and values and pursuits. They lived as worldlings, and so in the end, they perished with the thing they loved the most, the world. It's not a matter of their minds. The problem begins in their hearts. John said, "Do not love the world or the things of the world, for the world is passing away with all of its desires, but the one who does the will of God abides for anyone." They will stand before God in the judgment. And as God examines them, they will answer from their worldview, from the way they saw things all through their life. They'll be looking at Christ with glasses horribly out of focus. And what will judge them is the very thing they avoided, the Word of God. That's what Jesus said. Listen to this profound statement from John chapter 12. "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." As God speaks to these people with the same language as in the Psalter, with the same ethos of this prayer book, with the same will and decree and grand scheme of things, these people will stand there and say, "What?" And so this psalm is telling us, actually, it's challenging us to find out which of these two kinds of people we are. According to the beginning of the Psalter, there are only two kinds of people in the world. Who are they? The righteous man who is blessed and the wicked man who perishes. And the deciding line, the dividing factor here, is the Word of God. Paul puts it in different terms. He calls one the natural man, the other the spiritual man. He says the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him because he cannot understand them, for they are spiritually discerned. But the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. There's the difference. People will stand before God on Judgment Day either with the mind of Christ or the mind of the world, and the one who sits on the throne could read the mind. I suggest to you that really on Judgment Day, we won't have anything to say. God will simply open the books and make his decision. And some of us will see that with the focus of the Scripture, and others will go off to a Christless eternity saying to one another, I don't understand what just happened. It's a sober prayer. So how do we pray this psalm? Well, we ask ourselves which kind of person we are, what kind of church we go to, what kind of family we have. Because you know as well as I do, don't you, that there's both kinds of people in Mike Ross and both kinds of people in you. That struggle of the natural man, the old man, Paul calls him, and the new man in Christ. One commentator, Elmer Leslie, has written a marvelous book that's called Interpreting the Psalms in the Light of Hebrew Life and Worship. And he says, as he places all the psalms in the context of the worshipful and liturgical life of the Hebrew church, he says that Psalm 1 fits in no place. On no holy day, in no historical event, not in the life of David or Solomon or Moses or Asaph or anybody else, he says, it appears to be purposely written to introduce the whole Psalter. It is our belief that somewhere after the Babylonian captivity, the Levites got together and they took all these psalms written over the course of several hundred years and they organized them in these five books and purposely went to find two psalms that would introduce the whole sets. And they chose Psalm 1 to be a general introduction to the two ways of life for every person who picks up the Psalter. It's a wisdom psalm. There are several wisdom songs, three great popular ones in the Psalter, Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119. And wisdom psalms always have these four themes. First of all, they always talk about a life of piety, what a godly or pious or devoted person is like, in contrast to those who are not. Secondly, wisdom songs always make a clear distinction between two different lifestyles, godliness and worldliness, or righteousness and wickedness, as they call it. Thirdly, each one of these wisdom psalms is a thoughtful meditation upon the transitory nature of life. Here, our life is like a chaff that is blown away in the wind. In some other places, it's called a vapor. Here today and gone tomorrow. There is in the wisdom psalms this truth of Hebrews. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this, a judgment. And fourthly, each one of these wisdom psalms focuses on Torah, the law, not meaning the Ten Commandments or Levitical statutes, but the whole revelation of God. Torah is the Hebrew way of us saying the Bible. They are wisdom songs because they're psalms about the Word. Now, knowing that, how do you pray this psalm? Well, I pray through the Psalms. It takes me 312 or 13 days to do so. I don't pray them on Sundays because I'm busy preparing a sermon, and I know we're going to sing and pray the Psalms here. And so that leaves me 313 days to work through the Psalter. If I take 7 days to go through Psalm 119, and it does take that long, that means that every 156 days I go through the Psalter, which means I pray Psalm 1 twice a year, always on January 1st and somewhere in early to mid-June. And every 6 months, here's what I say, or something like this. Lord, I am not a pious man. I might be a church fool. Do I think like a natural mind or with the mind of Christ? Am I growing in a godly worldview, or just becoming an old fool? Lord, my life gets shorter with each day. I have lived now almost 67 years. I have at best 13 years left, according to Psalm 90, who says that if by God's grace I live to 80, Have I spent my years well? And will you grant me my best years and most fruitful years yet to come? Would you please prepare me for the inevitable, my death and your judgment? Lord, please honor the walk, the path, the seat that Jane and I have chosen by bringing our sons and daughters, our in-laws and grandchildren, our siblings and parents, and all of our nieces and nephews before your throne each day and into the way of Christ, the path of grace. Will you give us a seat, all of us, a seat in your heavenly kingdom, and leave us a legacy of generations of blessed people and not a train of miserable fools. Lord, the demands of Christ's covenant church are many. The task is huge. The people are made up of many who love me and some who don't. The enemy is far more clever and stronger than I am. My adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking me to devour. Would you refresh and renew and restore me with your spirit and your word, lest I shrivel up and break apart and become dust in the wind? Lord, immerse me in your word, because I tend to be a worldly man, easily consumed with many possessions, with politics and football, hunting and travels, books to read and movies to watch. I also live in this danger zone. I am paid to prepare sermons and teach lessons so I can easily become a third party to the Word of God. Please give me a hunger for the Scriptures and meet me daily in your Word to feed my soul by your Holy Spirit. Lord, I am not a good man. I'm not even a righteous one. I am a sinner, and three things make up my spiritual DNA: foolishness, smart aleckness, and fleshly wickedness, the stuff of verses 4, 5, and 6. Unless you clothe me in the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith, I am undone. Unless your Holy Spirit produces in me personal righteousness, I am dangerous. And unless you renew the way of the righteous man in my soul, my church could be ruined forever. Meet me in the Word daily and transform me before I seek to teach others and change them. Lord, I will die soon. I am but a vapor. And when I pass from my world to yours, meet me as my Father. Love me despite the man that I am. Remember me for the man I have become in Jesus Christ. And do not give me what I earned or deserve. Give me the riches of Jesus Christ, to whom I belong, because he has earned this. And Lord, you know the way of the righteous, and therefore I know you know my way. Go before me today and lead me in this way everlasting. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, then lead me in the way that is eternal. You know, as I pray this way through the Psalms, three changes begin to take place. First of all, I worry less, folks, about my laundry list of things to ask God, because I believe that he said, if I seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then all these other things, the mortgage, my health, retirement, the Buckeyes, really important things, he would take care of. Thirdly, I have been forced to pray for things and about things that I would naturally not normally think of, which means that my prayer life is becoming deeper and wider and richer than I ever imagined. I find that when I talk with God in the morning, it's God who's bringing up the topics of discussion, and not I. That's exciting. And thirdly, as I pray this way, the mind of God has begun to shape the way I see my world, my age, my health, immigrants and refugees, my enemies, the conflicts in my life, the souls of other people, my priorities in politics, my sorrows and shame. The mind of Christ is changing my worldview, and that is what prayer is all about. Because, folks, prayer is not designed for me to prevail upon God until he changes his mind and reluctantly gives me what I think I want. Prayer is meant to change my mind and transform my soul so that I'm in harmony with God and ready to receive what he gives me and to be happy. There's that word again, blessed by it. And if my prayers change me, then my prayers have already been answered. And in the process, my fellowship with God is deeper and richer and more intimate. And that is what blessedness, that's what happiness really is, a rich and deep, intimate life with God. Over these next weeks, we're going to go through the first 41 Psalms and learn how they have something to say to us and something for us and how they'll change us. But we begin with this truth. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on this law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And he does so in Jesus' name. Amen.